So praise the Lord. This morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll take our next section starting with verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. And let me begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this morning. Lord, what a privilege it is to worship you, and a blessing, Lord, to be able to open your word together. Lord, we thank you that you promised that your Spirit would be our teacher. And we look to you to teach us this morning. Instruct us, Lord, for our lives, for right where we are, Lord, for what's coming up in our lives. Prepare us, Lord, that we might glorify you in the way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter begins this section, and he uses that familiar word, therefore, which is meaning he's going to be now drawing conclusions based on what he's said beforehand. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we went from verse 3 down through verse 12. And Peter, in that section, is talking about our great salvation. And it's so tied together with what we're going to study this morning that I want to just quickly read through that, too, so that we'll remember the context from which he's going to be drawing conclusions. In verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore..." So we're not going to dig back into this last passage, but it sets the context for what we're going to be studying this morning. He's been talking about how great our salvation is, how wonderful it is, even though we're going to be undergoing some trials. There's going to be suffering in our lives, but that suffering is going to be temporary, and it's not going to be as heavy, it's not going to compare to the glories that are coming. And in the midst of these trials, we can still rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, that's where we want to get. As we go through this book, we want to grow to the point where we not only can, but are rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, despite whatever trials we're going through. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not there yet. When the trials come upon me, my first response is not to rejoice with joy inexpressible. My first response is to ask the Lord to take the trial away. And I want to clarify real briefly something that I brought up last week, just in case it wasn't clear to you. I mentioned that it's very commonly our first response when we go through a trial is to pray that the Lord would take us out of that trial. And we think that if He did, if He would miraculously deliver us from that trial, that would bring Him glory. We especially, I think, tend to think that way when the trial regards our health. You know, if God would just heal me of this miraculously, that would glorify Him. And that's true. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. But what we need to keep in mind and we need to understand is that that's not the only way that God can be glorified in our trials, is it? As we choose to trust Him in the midst of them, as we place our trust fully in Him and trust Him despite the trials that we go through, and as we endure them, persevere through them, and live Christian lives in the midst of the trials, that also glorifies God, doesn't it? So it's not that there's anything wrong with praying that God would deliver us. It's just that we need to understand that's not the only way for Him to be glorified in our trials. He's also glorified as we endure them, trusting in Him. So in the context of understanding what great salvation we have, despite the fact that we are grieved by various trials from time to time, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what does that mean? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, in the old days, remember, in that day and age, the men mostly wore robes, long, ankle-length robes. Now, if something was coming up where they needed to do something physical, perhaps they needed to run, you can't run like that, right? You can't fight like that. You're just going to get all tangled up in your own robe. It's kind of like the style of some of the young guys, which is finally fading, where, you know, if they want to cross the street, they can't run without girding up. They have to hitch up their pants, right? And so you see them. It's basically the equivalent. If something's coming where you're going to have to move a little bit faster than a shuffle, you have to gird up your loins. So that's what they're doing, right? Well, when the guys were wearing robes in those days, what they would do is they would take it up and they would tuck it into their belt. They'd take up the bottom, pull it up, and tuck it into their belt. That left their legs free so they could move much more quickly. You need to do that if you had to run. You needed to do that if you had to fight. So it's a means of preparing yourself for action. So that's what Peter is getting at. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. If you know a trial is coming upon you, if you could see it coming, wouldn't you prepare yourself for it? You know, if you're crossing the railroad tracks and you see a train is coming, you realize, I need to take action here. I need to get across those tracks before that train gets here, or I'm in trouble. In the Proverbs, it says, the wise man sees evil coming and prepares himself. So Peter's saying, let's be wise about this. You know that suffering is coming. You know that trials are coming. Therefore, prepare yourself. And the first way you prepare yourself is you gird your minds for action. You prepare your mind. You need to be able to think clearly and biblically about the things that are coming in your life. So it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober. Now, the word sober is given in its strict meaning, refers to not being drunk. But in its broader meaning in the Christian life, it's having a mind that's alert. It's a mind that's, you're not letting your mind be distracted. For those of you who've been drunk before, you know what that does to your mind. It slows you way down, doesn't it? It makes your thoughts fuzzy. You can't think as clearly. You can't even walk as straight. It messes up your thinking. And so that word became took on a broader meaning in the context of Christianity. Not just don't slow down your thinking with alcohol, but make sure your thinking is clear in general. A lot of things mess with our thinking, don't they? A lot of times we don't even realize the kinds of things that mess with our thinking. You know, you can sit at the television and watch a couple hours of television, and by the time you're done, what's happened to your mind? Are you sharper as a result of that? Not usually. Of course, there's some, depends somewhat on what you're watching. But as a general rule, watching most television programming, you don't do that to sharpen up your mind. You do that because your mind is tired and you want a break, right? So it's not going to help you think more accurately for the most part. There are lots of things like that. Some of the music we listen to dulls our thinking. Some of the times the way we eat dulls our thinking. There's a lot of things that we can do that dull our thinking. And what Peter's trying to get across to us is it's not those material, physical things so much. It's what's going on in the spiritual realm that counts. Are you being able to think clearly about the spiritual aspects of life? If not, what is it that's hindering you? And let's deal with those things. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled is one way that that word can be translated. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter has talked in this prior section about how Jesus is going to be coming back. Our salvation is not finished here and now. There's a past aspect of our salvation in what Jesus did on the cross and how he paid for the penalty of our sins. There's a present aspect of our salvation in which the Holy Spirit is working to deliver us from the power of our sins. And there's a future aspect at which point when Jesus returns for us, we'll be freed, we'll be delivered even from the presence of our sins. And so Peter is looking forward now and saying, Jesus is going to be revealed. He is coming back. We want our hope fixed upon the grace that he's bringing us when he wraps up our salvation and it's done. Now, he's not saying don't look towards the grace of God to be at work in your life now. No, he's contrasting not the grace now and the grace then, but the finishing of our salvation then from what we could do on our own now. Our hope is not to be in what we can do to deliver ourselves from our trials. A lot of times that's where we put our hope, isn't it? It's like, oh, if I can only figure this out, you know, I can do this, I can do that, I can work myself out of this trial, you know. That's where we put our hope sometimes. And what Peter's saying is, no, our hope needs to be on the Lord. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you. The grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's primarily looking forward to that ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. But I think he's kind of implying that not only that, but God is continually bringing us grace as he reveals himself to us. It's like there's a broader context in which as you see God more clearly for who he is, he brings you more grace for the life that you're living now. Haven't you noticed that when you're discouraged and you're troubled, and you take time out of thinking about your troubles and you draw near to the Lord. You know, you put on some worship music that really touches you. You come to church service and you worship. You spend some time in the Word or in prayer. You draw near to the Lord. You see Him more clearly. He lifts you up. It's not like the trials stop, but it's like He begins to lift you above them. Not that they don't affect you, but they don't affect you in the same way. Your anchor is not on this earth. Your anchor is in heaven, and that anchor holds firm. And so God continues to want to bring grace to us, and it's as we know Him better, as we understand Him better, that we receive that grace. But our ultimate hope needs to be rested on that ultimate grace when our salvation is finally accomplished in Jesus Christ. Don't rest it on yourself. Fix your hope on Him, completely on Him. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Interesting. Now, he's going to be using this picture of child and father. And we are not just made God's children in order to enjoy life more here, are we? We're called to be obedient children. Obedient children. Now, partly what Peter's been doing here is he's showing us, if we want to be prepared for trials, if we want to prepare ourselves for trials, we've got to get our mind straight. We've got to think clearly. We've got to be ready for action. We've got to be sober-minded. We've got to think about where our hope needs to be. But it's not just the mind that's going to prepare us for the trials, is it? It's our actions also. It's our conduct. And so he's saying, he's introducing this idea by saying, as obedient children. It's not enough to just be God's child. We're called to be obedient children. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. Conforming means to be taking on the shape of something else, like a Jell-O mold. It's like you pour the Jell-O into the Jell-O mold, and when it comes out, it looks like the shape of the Jell-O mold. It's being conformed to that shape. Christians have a choice as to what shape they're going to take on. Are you going to take on the shape of obedience, of the shape of Jesus Christ? Are you going to take on the shape of your former lusts, of the ways of the world? One of the most tragic things in life is someone who's been rescued from the penalty of their sins, a Christian who's been born again and saved, and doesn't change their way of life. They just live just like they did before. Or they draw out of that lifestyle for a while, and then they go back to it. It's a horrible thing. It's a tragic thing. Don't conform yourselves to those former lusts. Don't shape yourselves back into that pattern of living. We're to be saved from it to a new life. Don't go back to it. As in your ignorance. Before we got saved, we didn't understand. We were in darkness. We didn't have the light. We didn't understand. I don't know if you got saved young, or, you know, as a young person or an older person. The older you were, the more difference you usually could see in the way that people lived. When I was young, we looked at the Christians and we thought, boy, they're kind of weird. You know, why would you not want to drink? Why would you not want to smoke? You know, why would you not want to do these things? They're so much fun. We were ignorant. We didn't know any better. Doesn't excuse us from the sin. It's still sin, even if you don't know any better. But Peter's saying, look, those sins you committed before, you were ignorant then. Now you know better. Don't go back to them. You know better now. Instead of that, he says in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Don't be conformed to that pattern, the old way of life. Conform yourself to the pattern of Jesus Christ, to the pattern of God the Father. He is holy. He is holy, and we're to be holy. Not just in part of our lives, not just in our 2 hours of Sunday morning. We're to be holy in all our conduct. The way that we conduct our lives, everything we do, all of it, we're to be holy. We've got to be on guard here, don't we? It's very easy to get tripped up. Satan loves to trip up Christians, loves to get them entrapped in sin. Because what? They bring reproach on God. who's called us to be holy. He's holy because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." God has put His Spirit within us. If we've truly been born again, He's put His Spirit in us. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. If His Spirit is in us, He will begin changing us from the inside out. And if we allow Him to do that, that holiness will work itself out into our conduct to the point where it should be obvious. You should be able to look at your life and look back at what it was when you first came to the Lord and say, "Wow, there's been a lot of change in my conduct. There's been a lot of change." It shouldn't just be you. Other people should be able to look at you. Your family members who knew you before you were saved should be able to look at you and say, "Wow, you're really different now." When I first got saved, it was right around the time that I got together with Diane. We got serious. We got very serious. And my family, my brothers, I have three brothers, for the most part, they looked at me and said, "Well, you know, look what Diane's done to him. She's really changed him." And they didn't realize, no, it wasn't Diane. It was the Lord. Yes, He was using Diane, but it was the Lord that was changing me. And I think it's taken them a long time to realize, you know, I think He's really serious about this Christianity stuff. I think He's really changed from the inside. It's not just an outward change so that He could get Diane. You know, there's something really serious that's gone on. Well, that should be the way it is for all of us. You know, maybe not right away. It takes some time sometimes for us to grow, to be able to overcome those things that have a hold on us. But it should happen. God wants to free us from the power of sin in our lives. And it should happen. We want to be cooperating. We want to be conforming ourselves to Him, His image. We want to be turning away from all those sins. But over time, it should be obvious that He has changed us, that God has changed us. Be holy also in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." That should be a goal of ours. That should be a goal of ours. Now, when we talk about holiness, a lot of times we have preconceptions, especially if we're new to Christianity, if we're just trying to come to understand it, or you know, we're a new Christian. A lot of times we don't really know what that means. What in the world is holiness? And we have this mental picture. Maybe we think we know what it means because we have this mental picture. It means, oh, you can't do the things you want to do. Can't do anything that's fun. You know, that's what it means to be holy. Can't have any fun in life. That's not what it means, is it? Holiness really is being set apart. You've probably, most of you have heard this definition. Holiness is being set apart. We formerly were engaged in the ways and the sins of the world, the practices of the world. We're set apart from those things to other things, the ways and the practices of God, of the kingdom of God. So there were things of the world, ways of the world that we were engaged in before that we separate ourselves from. Those things that God shows us are sin, we separate ourselves from them. But it's not just a, you can't do this, you can't do that. There's a bunch of things we separate ourselves to. And at first, it may seem like a not very good trade. You know, why would I want to give up drinking and partying in exchange for singing songs and reading the Bible? At first, it's like, that doesn't seem like a very good trade. I'm not sure I want to do that. But you know what? After a while, you realize, oh my goodness, did I get the better end of that deal? That stuff, that is so worthless compared to what I have. I have riches. I have an inheritance, like Peter said, that's imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away. What an exchange. What a deal did we get? So holiness is being separated from sin to God and to God's ways. That's really all that holiness is. We need to be careful that we don't put on our definition things that don't really belong there. It's God's ways, and God will show us. And part of the way that He shows us what He's called us to is through His Word. Now, it's interesting that when Peter says this, he says, "We're to be holy because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" It's written, guess what, in many Christians' favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. Peter's quoting Leviticus. Now, if it were up to a lot of Christians, they would just throw Leviticus away. Because it's the book of the Levitical priesthood, how you practice the sacrifices and the rituals and all this stuff. And a lot of times, Christians don't think very highly of the book. Peter quotes it. The whole Word of God is good for us and edifying to us. Interesting, Jesus quoted Leviticus 2. Remember when he said the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? You shall love your neighbor comes from the book of Leviticus. And Peter here is quoting what in the book of Leviticus is there three times. Let's turn back there. I know you probably have read Leviticus this week or the week before. But let's turn back there for a moment. I just want to point out a couple of things. In Leviticus, first in chapter 11. Everybody knows where Leviticus is, right? That's where the pages of your Bible are soiled from turning to it so often. Third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 11. In the context, Moses, who writes the book, giving the instructions of God, is talking about foods that are being permitted to eat or not permitted to eat. And down close to the end, at verse 44, well, let me read verse 43. We'll start at verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So what's God getting at here? You're not going to live the way that you used to. You're not going to eat things, you're not going to do things that make you unclean. You're going to consecrate yourselves. You're going to separate yourselves from all that makes you unclean, and you're going to be holy because I'm holy. Now, let's look at the next passage, Leviticus chapter 19. Remember that much of the book of Leviticus, much of what God is doing in that day, is he's building up a pattern in the minds of the Israelites of what it is going to point to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's saying there are laws that you need to keep and that you won't even be able to fully keep that will show you your sinfulness, that will also point you to your need for being forgiven, which is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he uses in chapter 11 ceremonial laws about what you can eat to make that point. Now in chapter 19, he begins the chapter, and it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. See how again and again he's bringing it back to who he is as God. And in the context, he's talking again about ceremonial laws, but more particularly, now he's looking at laws that have a clear spiritual implication. You're to revere your parents. You're to keep the Sabbath. Because he is the God, and because he is God, and you're not to turn to idols. You're not to turn to idols. Idolatry, I think, is a huge problem in God's church today, in the church in America in particular. I think idolatry is a huge problem in the church in America. Now, that might seem like an odd thing to say. You know, we don't have any molten images up here, do we? Most churches don't. Very few Christian churches do. So what do we mean? Well, remember again, much of the Old Testament uses physical or material things to point out spiritual realities. And even as the nation of Israel would worship these physical, material idols, they were turning their hearts to something other than God. They were allowing something to take the place that only God rightfully deserved to have. That's the essence of idolatry, putting anything in the place of God. Now, when you think about idolatry that way, America's allowed a lot of things to take the place of God. The church in America has allowed a lot of things to take the place of God. The evangelical conservative Christian church in America has allowed a lot of things to take the place of God. How often do, when we talk about a church, do we talk about how many people go there? It's like, oh, it's a good church if a lot of people go there. It's not a good church if not a lot of people go there. Well, isn't that idolatry? Now, we might think, well, we're free from that because we're a small church. Not necessarily. If we think that there's a problem because we don't have a lot of people, aren't we having the same attitude of idolatry? Or if we think, oh, I just really want us to grow and to get big so people will think highly of us, aren't we being idolatrous in the same way? The church thinks way too highly about money. Don't we think too highly about money? Oh, if only we had this much money, we could do this. You know, we could accomplish this for the Lord if we just had more money. And a lot of times in the church, there's a big focus on money, isn't there? That's idolatry. Now, we have to use money, we have to be wise about it, and we have to be stewards of the money that God has provided. But the money is not the key. God's got the money. God can move the money here if he wants, or there if he wants. Our focus needs to be on the Lord. If we let money take our focus, we start letting it be an idol to us. Popularity in the church can be an idol. Celebrity in the church can be an idol. You know, if you don't do the latest thing, you're out of it. You know, well, we don't want people to think we're out of it. Let's do the latest thing. No, that's an idol, isn't it? Anything that takes the place of the Lord. Where do we look for approval? How do we evaluate if our church is the kind of church it should be? If our lives are the kind of lives they should be? We look to God, we look to His Word. If we look to anywhere else, if we take our sense of approval from anything, anybody else, beware of idolatry. I think it's a huge problem in the church. I think it's a huge problem in our personal lives. Where do we look for satisfaction? Are we looking to the Lord? Are we looking somewhere else? What satisfies our hearts? Where do we try to make ourselves happy? Anything that takes the place of the Lord. If we let anything take the place of the Lord, we're in danger of idolatry. I think it's a huge problem. So, one of the aspects of the essence of holiness is to turn away from idols and turn to God. Do not turn to idols. I am the Lord your God. One more place in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 20. Go down to verse 6. He says, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." What is the essence of turning to a medium or a familiar spirit? It's looking for answers, isn't it? It's looking for inside information, secret wisdom, things that you don't know that you want to know. A lot of times it's what the future holds for you. That's another form of idolatry, isn't it? God says, turn away from those things. Turn away from those things. Consecrate yourselves. Separate yourself, not just from that practice of spiritists and mediums, but from the attitude of heart that leads you there. Separate yourselves, consecrate yourselves, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes. Where do you look for guidance in life? What determines how you're going to live your life? Is it God or is it not? Holiness at its essence is turning to God, letting Him determine how we're going to live, and living accordingly. So let's turn back to 1 Peter. You shall be holy because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then he goes on in verse 17. And he says, and if you call on the Father, if you call on the Father. Now, prayer is one way of calling on the Father. Anytime we pray, we're calling on the Father if we're praying to God. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. If you call on the Father, if you call yourself a Christian, you're basically calling on the Father. If you pray, if you're trying to live a Christian life, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, God is judge. God is the judge, and He's going to judge all of us. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And God is going to judge without partiality. I think sometimes we get a little confused here. We think, I'm a Christian. I've put my trust in Jesus. And therefore, when God judges me, He's going to be soft on me because He likes me now. Because I put my trust in Jesus, so... it's going to be kind of like going before the judge, and he's going to say, well, that's okay. You're basically a nice person. You picked me, I'll pick you. No, it's not the way it works, is it? God's going to judge everyone without partiality. He's going to look at our lives, and we're going to be called to account. That should be a sobering thought, shouldn't it? Because we can fool a lot of people. I've never had to stand before a judge because I've fooled some people. Right? If the judge knew everything that I had done in my life, I'd probably be behind bars, or at least I would have served some time behind bars. But the judges don't know all that stuff. But God does. He doesn't just know what we've done. He knows everything we've said. And He knows everything we've thought. He knows it all. We're going to be called to give an account to Him. If we call on Him as Father, and we know that He judges and will judge impartially, that should change our way of conduct, shouldn't it? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, it's not the kind of fear that we first think of. It's not the kind of fear like, I better not do that or God's going to smack me. I got to be really careful because I don't want to make God mad at me. If He's mad at me, boy, it's bad. It's not that kind of fear, is it? It's a kind of fear that we have towards someone we love, that we don't want to hurt, we don't want to displease. Now, there is an element of that fear of the consequences. We don't want to suffer the consequences of sinning against God, because there are consequences. We don't want that. And so that should affect the way that we live. We should be fearful of offending God. We should be fearful of the consequences of our sin. But we don't need to be fearful of God stopping loving us. Because He is love, He will love us. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The implication is the time of your stay here, it's temporary. It's a picture of someone who lives somewhere but never takes citizenship there. Kind of calls to mind the verse in Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20. If you want to flip there, Philippians 3, verse 20, I hope I remembered this right, says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here on earth. Yes, we're citizens here. You know, we're citizens of our cities. We should be good citizens of those cities. But ultimately, we're not citizens here. This is not our permanent residence. Our permanent residence is in heaven. We're just here temporarily, and we're to keep in mind that our permanent residence is in heaven, and we're to live as citizens of heaven, recognizing we're going to give an account to the judge in heaven. So we should change our lives accordingly. So back to 1 Peter, verse 18. So we're to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We're to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing this: we weren't redeemed with something temporary, something that's corrupted. We were redeemed. We were bought back from slavery to sin. We were bought back with the precious blood of Christ. We were bought back with the precious blood of Christ. Not with something temporary and corruptible like silver or gold. Silver or gold that's so precious in the sight of the people of this world, that's just corruptible. We weren't redeemed with something corruptible like that. We weren't redeemed from what? When you're bought back from something. You know, when you redeem your cans and your bottles, you know, the company is really buying them back from you. So they're buying them back from having been used by you and going to be put to some use, being melted down and reformed. What were we bought back from? From your aimless conduct. Aimless conduct. It's just really a stronger word than aimless. Futile. Worthless is a better translation. Your worthless way of life. Do you realize that the way that you lived your life before you put your trust in Jesus was essentially worthless? Do you see that? That's a hard one to see sometimes, isn't it? Because, well, we did some good things before we were saved. But when it all comes down to it, why did you do those good things? Was it to honor God? No, not really. It was because of yourself. You want to feel like a person who did good things. That's futile. It's worthless. We were redeemed from that way of life. We were redeemed from that life. Received by tradition from your fathers, or that can be translated inherited. Inherited from your fathers or your forefathers. We inherited this way of life. We inherited a sin nature, a sinful nature, all the way from Adam. When Adam sinned, all of his offspring were as a result, born with a sinful nature. We inherited that futile, worthless nature. God redeems us from that. He redeems us from that aimless, that worthless way of life. And not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. What were we bought with? The blood of Christ. Sometimes when we try to determine how valuable something is, we determine that by what someone will pay for it. You know, sometimes we just think, oh, it's as valuable as the store says it is, or, you know, we can look it up on the internet and it's as valuable as somebody prices it on the internet. But no, the real value is what someone will pay for it. I was looking at fly rods a while ago and saw this one fly rod, very high price here. But you know what? I saw it priced less than half of that at another place. I thought, oh, well, this is not really the value. The high price is not really the value of that rod, is it? The value is the lower price, the price that people are paying. What does God see as our value? What was He willing to pay to have us? The precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Now, there's no inherent value in us. We were in rebellion against God. We're unprofitable servants even when we serve Him. But God puts a value on us not because of us, but because of Him, because He loves us so much. He was willing to pay the precious blood of Christ to redeem us. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not just silver or gold. God didn't just pay silver or gold for us. The blood of His Son, lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, God created the world and He had this great plan for Adam and Eve to live fully in His presence and obey Him fully, and just, you know, it's going to be heaven on earth. And oops, Adam and Eve sinned. Now what are we going to do? Let's come up with plan B. Well, you know, maybe we could do this. No, that probably wouldn't work. I got an idea. Let's send Jesus to die on the cross, and that'll take care of it. Plan B, you know, won't be as good as plan A, but it'll at least be good. No. God knew from the beginning what was going to happen. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, and Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to pay the price for our sins. God knew from the beginning, from before the beginning, what He planned to do. Foreordained. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. He was made visible. He was brought into physical existence in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God. Jesus appeared for you, who through Him believe in God. Do you believe in God through Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him through Jesus, or do you just believe in Him through your own intellectual workings? Do you step back and say, well, you know, the world's too complex to have just come about by chance, therefore I believe God created it. And I see that there's evil in the world, and if there's evil, there's also good, and that means there's an author of evil and there's an author of good, so I believe God is the author of good, and, you know, there are these guys that say that Jesus came and He died and rose again, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than deny that. So I think that's probably true. Therefore, I believe that Jesus came. I believe in God. What's that? That's just a mental belief, isn't it? As soon as someone comes along with a stronger argument, you're going to stop believing that. Do you believe in God through the workings of your own mind? Do you believe in God through the arguments of someone else? Do you believe in God because you grew up in church and it just seems like, you know, that's the thing? Yeah, I kind of believe it. That's the way I was. I grew up in church. Yeah, I believed in God. Yeah, I believed Jesus came, died on the cross for my sins. Sure, I believed that. Rose from the dead. Yeah, I believe that. Would you have guessed if you'd met me when I was in college? No. You'd have never guessed that I believed in God because I didn't live it. You know, it's like a little belief off in one corner of my head. But it wasn't working itself out in my life. I didn't believe in God through Jesus Christ until the day that He worked in me and He opened up my eyes to show me my need of Him, how desperate I was for Him. And that I really needed to live that way. And then changes started happening. Do you believe in God through Jesus Christ? Or is it just something on your own? God wants our trust in Him. Remember what He said back at the beginning. Rest your hope fully upon the grace of God. Where is your hope resting? Is it resting on the grace of God? Or is it resting on your own thinking? He was manifest in these last days for you who through Him believe in God. That believe in implies a trust in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I was reading the story of a Bible translator, and I can't remember exactly where he was, either in the Philippines or Papua New Guinea, and they didn't have a word for trust. They didn't have a word that accurately or that he could find out that could accurately translate believe or trust. And he was wrestling through this, and his translation helper came in, and he had gotten a chair in his office there, and the translation helper went up and said, "You know, I really like this chair. It can bear my weight. I can put my weight fully on this chair." And he realized, wait a minute, that's what I'm really trying to get at for the word for believe or trust, putting my weight fully on something. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to put our weight fully on Him, on what Jesus did on the cross for us. He doesn't want that weight anywhere else. He wants it fully on Him. I mentioned before that I worked in a brick factory. I worked in a brick factory a couple of summers. And usually this was during my college years. Usually the college guys didn't really get the good jobs at the brick factory. But my second year, they put me in the car shop. The bricks were pressed, and they were put on these little railroad cars, and then they were put on lines outside of the presses, and then they got moved into dryers, and then they got moved into the kilns to bake. And the cars going through those kilns, running down the lines, they would have problems. And there were two main problems they had. They had rail problems. They had rails on the side that would guard the wheels. And sometimes those would get bent. And if they got bent such that they got caught on something in the kilns and dumped the bricks in the kilns were so hot, took 3 weeks to cool them down enough for a person to be able to go safely inside. I got to do that one day, to pick up bricks that had fallen off a car. And if you think it's hot today, you don't know hot. I mean, it is hot today. And I don't like the hot like this, but that was incredible. It was up in the upper 130s, just horrendous. But one of the things you would do is you'd fix those rails. But the other thing that would happen is that the axles, the grease would dry, and the axles would get ground down, they would get grooved, and you had to knock the axles out and check them and see if they were okay, clean them up, re-grease them, and put them back in, or else put in a new axle. So in the car shop, that was most of the work we did. I got to have my own shift in the car shop because they needed more car repair done, and I had learned how a previous summer. Well, at the end of the summer, they brought some young guys to me who were going to be staying there for their permanent job in the brick factory. And that was part of what motivated me to finish college. But anyway, they said, train these guys how to repair cars. I said, okay. And there were eight of them. And so I split them up. Okay, I showed four of them. Here's how you drive out an axle. And then I showed the other four. I started showing the other four how to cut off a corner of a rail with a cutting torch. And so I'm teaching these guys with a cutting torch. And other guys come up to me and say, what do you do with an axle that won't come out? I said, what do you mean it won't come out? They all come out. He said, not this one. And I go, well, show me. And so there are four guys. And which one? Well, let me tell you how you drive an axle out. You have a winch attached to the ceiling that holds the weight of the car, right? And so you attach a hook to the front of the car or the back, and you winch it up. You raise it up so that there's no weight on the axle. You pull out the cotter pin, you put a crowbar through the side rail, and you take a sledgehammer, and you whack the end of the sledgehammer, and you knock the axle out. So I say, okay, and I showed them how to do this, right? So now I say, okay, show me that this one won't come out. So there's four of them. Which one of them do you think swings the sledgehammer? The guy that's, you know, he's about this tall, and his arms are about as big around as my legs. And I say, so show me. So he picks up the sledgehammer, and if I remember, it's like a 12-pound sledgehammer. It's a pretty good-sized sledgehammer. And the guy is incredible, incredibly strong. He just, bam, 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 bam. He's just wailing away on this crowbar with a sledgehammer, and the axle's not moving. And I weigh about 125 at the time. And I said, well, let me try. And so they look at me like, gotta be kidding. And so, you know, I've worked there all summer. I know what the problem is, right? There's too much weight on the axle. You're not going to be able to drive out the axle until you get the weight off it. But I don't tell them that, right? I want to show them. Here's an object lesson, guys. You got to listen to your supervisor. So it's just like a quarter inch or so. You just winch it up a little bit. It looks like you didn't do anything. So give me the crowbar. They're looking at me like, yeah, right. And I swing the crowbar. Now, you know, 125 pounds, that's like 10% of your body weight. So what you do is you lift the crowbar up. You know, you kind of put it up this way, and then you swing it like a golf club. That's the way you swing a crowbar. I mean, a sledgehammer when you're skinny. And so I do that. I've done it all summer. I say, man, I don't want to miss now. Because sometimes you miss, so embarrassing. But I didn't. I hit the end of the crowbar with the sledgehammer, and the axle goes flying. You know, I just hit it really square. I had no weight on it whatsoever. The thing goes flying about 6-8 feet, you know, past the end of the car. And the guys, you know, what do? They look at my arms. They look at my chest like, you know, Samson, what is the secret of your great strength? The secret is, it's not me. Right? The secret is, where is the weight resting? What's the secret of the Christian life? It's not us. Where is the weight resting? Is your trust fully in the Lord, or is it in you? You know, we've all got things we've got to get out of our lives. If you want to be holy as God is holy, there are things you've got to get out of your life. Are you going to be able to do that on your own? No. It's only when your trust is fully in the Lord that you can do that. Yes, you still have to swing the sledgehammer. But God supplies the strength. God lifts the weight off so that that sin can be put out of your life. Be holy. But if you want to be holy, your trust has got to be in the Lord. Your faith has got to be in the Lord. It can't be anywhere else. And so as Peter begins this journey through this book, preparing the people for trials, to be able to endure them despite suffering, he shows them what salvation is all about. And he tells them, you've got to get your mind ready, and you've got to get your conduct straight. You've got to live a holy life. If you want to endure trials for the glory of God, you've got to live a holy life, and that's going to require you to put your trust fully in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of your word, the power of your spirit to teach us your word. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to live lives that glorify you, lives of holiness. And yet, Lord, you know us. You know the ways that we sin. You know the sins that have hold in our lives, the things that trip us up regularly. Lord, we want to be free from the power of those sins. We want to be overcomers. We want to live holy lives. So, Lord, settle these things in our hearts and minds. If our trust is not fully in you, Lord, change us. Bring us to repentance from trusting ourselves. Lord, if we're still desiring to conform ourselves to our former lusts, Lord, change us. Take away those desires. Replace them with right desires for godliness and holiness. Lord, bring us repentance. Bring us to that place of repentance. Turn our lives around, Lord, we pray. We want to be like you. We want your spirit to reign in our lives and to make us pleasing to you and glorifying to you, even in the midst of trials and sufferings. Lord, prepare us for whatever you have in store. And Lord, may you accomplish your desire in us that you might be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.